And we'll just look at the first one first of all, and then we take a quick break. Chapter 12, I should have said, wasn't it? Chapter 12, yeah. Let's have a look at the passage then. I'm sorry, chapter 11, I should have said. Chapter 11, and we'll read. I got this right. Chapter 12, I was.
11:27 in the notes.
That's just there. I should have bought the notes, yeah, okay. Chapter 11, chapter 27, yeah, that's it. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there comes in the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then do you not believe him? And if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vats, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, and killing some. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And having not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. By what authority do you do these things? Now, what things are they referring to here? Well, of course, very particularly the things which happened in verses 15 down to verse 18, which we were looking at earlier on, when the Lord threw out the things in the temple. But I think that the questions might have applied even more widely than that, because they were, throughout this book, puzzled and confused by the authority and power which he possessed. You know, they wanted to know about authority. Interestingly, often when men are short on spiritual power, they are often big on authority. You know, they come with authority. And they wanted to know where he had his authority. So they come pompously to him, and they very pompously ask the question, Where did you get this authority from? They were jealous of him, of course, and they feared him. And one of the reasons why they feared him is given to us in verse 18, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And we've seen how unbelief and envy made them try to discredit the work and commission of the Lord Jesus. The one thing they could not deny was his miracles of mercy. There was no way they could deny that. They couldn't say either that his teaching was contrary to the scriptures. In fact, that rather irritated them, because he kept on referring them back to the scriptures concerning their teaching. And quite clearly, his teaching always went in accordance with the scripture. Now they couldn't say that he was sinful, because they were faced up with this on one occasion, and he asked them, "And which of you convinceth me of sin?" And they couldn't, not one of them could point a finger at him. So they attacked his claim to attention. All the crowds were following him, so they attacked that and they demanded his authority. See, what they, how they regarded the Lord Jesus was as an unlicensed preacher. Rabbis have the authority, they have a diploma. A diploma they would have got in the rabbinical schools. And they had been to the rabbinical school and been taught there. The priests had been ordained. But this man, he had never been to the rabbinical schools. He didn't belong to the priestly families. In fact, he came from Judah. So what authority did he have? And here he'd come into the temple, and he had overthrown the money changers and those who sold animals and so on. And apart from that, of course, there was all the past history where they'd been unable to explain him. Now, you know, when you look at these questions they ask him are always very, very subtle. It's not just a simple question like it might seem on the surface. There's always behind it something in that they want to see him stumble. They want to see him commit himself to some blunt statement which will give them occasion to accuse him before the authorities, whether Jewish authorities or Roman authorities. So they're always seeking that. Let me try to illustrate that by looking at another gospel and picking out a case in another gospel. You remember in John chapter 8, they brought the woman to him who had been taken in adultery. The thing is that what should have happened is that the man should have been brought as well, but they only brought the woman. And they said, "Now, you know, Master," and it's an obsequious way in which they do it. The house of the questions is the warning note. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, what should we do? Moses' law says that we should stone her. What do you say? Full stop. So here they are. They're under the sovereignty, the sovereignty of Rome. They're subject to Rome. They're subject to Roman laws. They didn't mention that, of course. But the fact is, if he had said, "You must stone her," then they would have accused him to the Roman authorities because he was breaking the Roman law, because the Roman law, the Roman authority only had the right to give the death penalty. So in stating that she should be stoned, he would have been breaking, usurping the power of the Roman authority. That would have got him into trouble with the Roman authority. On the other hand, if he said, "You must not stone her," they would have said, "He is preaching against the law of Moses," because the law of Moses said she should be. So, of course, the question was asked, it was double-barred in that sense, and he responds, if you remember, by saying that him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. You will notice every word in that statement, of course, because there are two important words there which must not be left out. If he had said that him that is without sin cast the first stone, he would have placed upon himself the bounden duty of casting the first stone, because he's the only one without sin. So what he says is, "Let him that is without sin among you." So he excuses himself from it. But it also is by virtue of that an indication that he regarded himself as sinless, and that's why he had to be excluded from it. Without sin among you, cast the first stone. But what I'm trying to get at is the fact that the duplicity of their questions. And so it was here when they asked the question. Now, supposing he claimed divine authority. What authority have you got? Well, I'm the Son of God. Well, in that case, the answer, as far as they were concerned, they would have said, that amounts to blasphemy. This man blasphemes. So that was one problem. But of course, he had the right to claim that he descended from David. In fact, he was David's promised son. Now, supposing he had said, well, I've got the right because I've descended from David, and because I am of the royal lineage, I am the rightful king of Israel. Then they would have said, well, this man is guilty of treason against Rome. In fact, that was one of the things they brought against him when they brought him before Pilate. But then, if he had disclaimed all authority, they would have said, this man is an impostor. So whichever way, seemingly, he answered, they would have got him. Now, the Lord doesn't evade the question. What he does do is, he says, well, now, you know, let's trace the issues a little bit further back. And if we do that, we'll find the right answer to your question. But in order to do that, you must answer my question. Now, you know, I had a forerunner, somebody who came before me and told of my coming. Now, I want to ask you whether you believe that John's mission was from heaven or not. And the answer to that question, if they're prepared to give it, would demonstrate whether they had any capacity to test moral authority at all. So, do you seek to answer this question? What authority did John the Baptist have? Well, you put it this way, John the Baptist, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And then they stopped, because they realized, I think, that the problem they had was the answer to this question would destroy their case. John had borne testimony to Christ. They were afraid to say that he was not a prophet because they were afraid of the people. They were cowards. But then, of course, John had borne testimony to Christ, and if they acknowledged that testimony, then they would have to acknowledge who Christ was. If they acknowledged that John was a prophet with divine authority, they would have had to listen to what he said about Christ. And then, of course, they would have realized that if they acknowledged John's authority was from heaven, then the Lord's authority was from the same source. Now, this should have produced an answer to this. But they didn't. They were moral cowards, and they refused to do so. Because if they had produced an answer, what they would have said was something like this. Well, John said of this one, and then of course we know what he said. He said that there was one who came after him, who was preferred before him, whose shoes latchet he was unworthy to unloose. And of course, the statement itself, they would understand, he came after him because he was born after John the Baptist, but he was before him because he was eternal, and he existed from all eternity. And he was preferred before him, which means that he was superior to him. John was a prophet. He was the Son of God. So this was the first answer. But what was more, this one who was coming, well, John baptized merely with water. This one who was coming was going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And what was more than that, there was an occasion that they would remember when John was at the banks of Jordan and the Lord Jesus was passing by, and he pointed him out. Pointing out was the Lamb of God, incidentally, which would bear away the sin of the world. But what he said was that God had told him that one would come, and upon the one who he saw the Spirit of God descending, well, this was his son. And says John, you know, I saw this happen at Jordan, and I bear record that this is the Son of God. Now that's John's testimony. You find it in the beginning of each of the three Gospels. plus the last bit where I mentioned, you'll find it in more fully in John's Gospel, chapter 1. So, if they had accepted that John was a prophet and that his commission was from heaven, then they would have had to listen to him. And having listened to him, the question which they'd asked, by what authority would have been given to them? He was the Son of God. That was the authority. He was the authority, K was, that he was God's Son. But of course, they pleaded ignorance. And if you plead ignorance over this particular moral question, in which there was an honest answer, then you have virtually abdicated from the position of teachers in the nation of Israel. And they virtually did that. And so they had no further right to question the authority of the Lord Jesus. And because they were so morally bereft, he had no obligation to reply to their question. And so there it is. And then we come to this story. The wicked husbandman. We're in chapter 11 of Mark, and we know it's not in chapter 12. We come to this story of the wicked husbandman. Now, if you turn to Luke, you find a very interesting little comment, and I need to pick it up to get the scene here. There's these emissaries from the chief priests, and they've been devastated by the answer of the Lord Jesus, and they now stand back. And in chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel, and down, I think, to verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So that's his answer to these characters who came from the leaders of the people. But then he turns away from them. He's answered them, and he turns away from them, and there's all these people in the court of the temple. And so instead of addressing these people who come to ask him the question, he now begins to address the people. And Luke says, then began he to speak to the people this parable. So the picture you have is in this temple court, who is turning away from these emissaries of the high priest, and now turning to the people, and he says, let me tell you a story. And so he starts to tell them the story. You see, he hasn't answered the emissaries from the high priest, and he didn't answer them because they were morally bereft. But these people, these sheep without a shepherd, they must know where his authority comes from. They need to know whence his authority and who gave it to him. And so he turns to tell them, and he tells them by means of a story. Now the story itself centers first of all around the vineyard. And so he starts telling them about a vineyard. You know, if you can again imagine the scene in the court, there's a crowd of people and they're listening to him gladly, the common folk heard him gladly. And just a little way off there's the emissaries of the chief priests, and they are listening too, because later we learn that they understood that he spake this parable against them. So they were there. And they're listening on the edge of the crowd to what he's saying, without looking at him with hatred, and also certainly admixed with fear. And he starts talking about a vineyard. And as he starts talking about a vineyard, of course their minds click, and so does that of the people. So he's talking about Israel then. He's talking about Israel, talking about the nation. Now, how do they know that? Well, let's go back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And I go to, I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his present plant. So the explanation of the vineyard is given. The vineyard, back in the Old Testament, you remember, was defined as the house of Israel. And the house of Israel, and later his present plant, Judah, were both taken off into captivity. But he had done everything for that nation. And so it became a symbol of Israel itself as a covenant people. And you'll find that particular symbol elsewhere. You'll find it in the Psalms, and you'll find it also in Jeremiah. Now, you can imagine, can't you, that here were these leaders of the people who would come and ask him as authority, and they were better taught than the crowd, but there would be the leaders and those who were better taught amongst the crowd, and they would not mistake the drift of the parable. He's talking about the nation then, in this parable. And there in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the prophets, the two major prophets, the beautiful inheritance of Israel had been likened to this vineyard, with everything which was conducive to fruit bearing having been done for it. But when God looked for fruit from Israel, this particular time when Isaiah was writing, the prophet says, there was no fruit. He looked in vain. We were looking just yesterday, or the day before yesterday, about God looking for fruit again. And that was when he came and scrutinized the temple. And of course he'd come to the fig tree and he looked for fruit and there was none. He looked at the temple and found that there was no fruit there for God. No fruit, nothing but leaves. So that's the vineyard. But now this story has got something else in it. There were a group of servants. And God was long-suffering with his nation, so the Lord is telling this people. And his patience was seen in sending servant after servant. And of course their treatment is given. Now that's interesting too, because if they, certainly the well-taught amongst them, and certainly the scribes would have known what he was talking about, because that particular process of sending servant after servant is actually found down even in their scriptures. Now let's go back for a moment and pick that up, and we're going to look in the second book of Chronicles 36, is what the last verse in the book of Chronicles, last chapter rather, chapter 36 of the book of Chronicles. And in chapter 36 of the book of Chronicles, this is the parallel to what the Lord Jesus said. Now this was before the exile, of course, and it says this in verse 36 and verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, that was his prophets, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling places. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against them until there was no remedy. So there it was. He had sent his messengers. He had sent his prophets. And they mocked them and misused them, abused them, until there was no remedy. That is to say, of course, that this particular nation at that time was taken off into captivity. Now it's very interesting to notice this, because the statement is that the history repeats itself. And here it is. You see, the Lord is talking to them here of the Lord sending messenger after messenger to them, and what do? They ill-treat these messengers. Some they stone, some they kill, and so on. But what's the end result of that going to be? Well, he tells us that he will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard over to others. It's exactly what happened, of course, in that first captivity. So history is repeating itself. But they who were listening to it would have remembered that this is what God had said in the past. The Lord is saying the same thing now in the present. And so it was that violence and murder were meted out to his messengers. And the martyr Stephen repeats that lesson. And if you turn to the book of the Acts just for a brief moment and pick in at the end of his message, you will read with the reason why. Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One? So those are all his messengers God had sent. Then of course last of all he sent his son. And what does Stephen say about that? The Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. So Stephen looks back upon it, and he has his own commentary upon this miracle, this parable rather, of the Lord, and of what the history of Israel comprised. So the picture here is of the obduracy of the nation, but also the long suffering of God in sending messenger after messenger after messenger. And finally, of course, it says here, and having one son, verse 6, his well beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, your reverence, my son. One or two things in that verse which we ought to notice. First of all, we ought to notice is the word well beloved, and of course it's the word which we have come across elsewhere, because we remember that at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, heaven was opened, and the Father said, this is my well beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The word well beloved has the idea of a son who is inexpressibly dear, unique, and impossible to replace. This is my well-beloved son. But then you'll notice the second thing about it is that it says, he sent him. And really, that word send is the word which comes and hits you, very simply because when you come to the Gospel of John, it is one of the primary words in John's Gospel. The word send is used again and again in John's Gospel of the mission of the Lord Jesus. And then you will notice also that he says, sent him last unto them, which means that after his son, he had no one else to send. That was it. He was last. He was last in this line of prophets. He was God's last word to men. Finally, God spoke in his son, and there's a finality there. He's God's ultimatum to this nation, just as he's his ultimatum to mankind. And God has nothing further to say. So the epistle of the Romans, the epistle of the Hebrews tells us, God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us in his in his son. So God sent him last of all. There was finality about it. Now says the Lord Jesus in this particular parable, and he's answering the question, of course, really. It was God's son who was sent. And what they said when he came was, this is the heir. Come, let's slay him. He had sent servants before, but now it was his son, his well-beloved. And he is the heir. He's the heir by virtue of his relationship to the Supreme One. He's his son, and if son, then heir. And so, he is saying, you are asking me by what authority, and who sent me? I was sent by my Father. He's the one who gave me this authority. He's the one from whom I derived it. And in actual fact, in John's Gospel, he indicates that to the man in the upper room when he says, as my Father sent me. So he was sent of God, and he derived his authority from God. But what was his authority? The authority given to him. In actual fact, of course, John's Gospel will tell us that the authority was given to him was complete authority. John 13 will tell us that. But his authority was given to him because he was God's unique Son, his well-beloved, because he was God's heir. That was his authority. It was his authority as the Son, the authority as the heir. Epistle of the Hebrews picks that up, doesn't it? Spoken unto us last, spoken to us, God speaking times past of the Father, the prophets, has spoken to us in these last times, by diverse manners and various means, in his Son, whom he has created heir. So he is his authority. He is the unique Son of God. And the Father said, they will reverence my Son. But what they said, to take the words of another parable which balances this up, is that this is the heir, come, let us slay him. Or in the words of another parable I was saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him, crucify him. They saw no beauty in him, of course, that they should desire him. And they cried, away with him, crucify him. And within a week of telling this parable, the Son was slain. Just within a week. And he lay in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But he had been sent by the Father, with the Father's authority, as the Son, the unique Son, and the heir. And they slew him. Now, when we go through this particular parable, there are some little points that we might sometimes forget about, or leave out, or not notice. And one of these is this. And it's one of the indignities which they did to him. Verse 8. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Well, of course, that's exactly what they did, was it not? You see, what they did was, and you must remember that what the Lord is talking about here is a circumstance of pain, which sadly we often overlook, but it was a circumstance of pain to his heart. The vineyard is Israel, and they took him, and they cast him out of Israel, and they cast him into the hands of the Roman procurator and said, you judge him and you kill him. They cast him out of the vineyard. And so they gave up to the Gentiles to a death accursed among the Jews, because the death the Romans would execute him by was the death of a curse. There's that little incident of pain here, and it's included in the story. They cast him out of the vineyard. Now, it is in the nature of a parable, of course, that it's a story, and you don't introduce things which might appear to be unimaginable into it. And so here's the Son, and he's dead. And in the parable, the Lord Jesus does not raise the Son, but he does it by another figure. He raises the stone. And so he's going to talk about his resurrection and ascension and glorification by another figure. And may I point out yet again that these teachers who were in the background would know what he was referring to. So we will notice it's not the end of the sent Son. The answer and the end is found in the stone which becomes the head of the corner. Now the Lord Jesus knew he was bound to die. He was going to die. But he also was absolutely sure of his ultimate triumph and vindication. He was the stone which the builders rejected, but he would become the head of the corner. And so he takes this scripture now, and he says, and have you not read the scripture? Notice again, he's referring back to the scripture, he always goes back to the scripture. And have you not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So he changes from a vineyard to a cornerstone, and it makes possible the allusion, the reference to resurrection and ascension and glory. For whereas in the parable the son could not be revived, the rejected stone can be exalted. Of course, he takes this verse from the Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, it speaks of the Israel being encompassed by its enemies. But in the second half of the psalm, the person of the Messiah in particular is made clear. And there are some pictures in that psalm which are given, which indicate who is referred to. But the psalm says things like this: bind the sacrifice of cords to the horns of the altar. It was that which he sung, now you'll remember I said the other day. And it refers to his sacrifice. But though they sang it when he left that room, it was interesting to observe that his eyes were not only upon his sacrifice, but they were on his ultimate triumph. Because he also sung in that psalm, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and this is marvellous in our eyes. So, whereas he was looking forward in the psalm towards Calvary, beyond Calvary, he was looking forward to his triumph and exaltation. And he does so here. They're going to throw him out of the vineyard. He's going to be killed, as he says. They're going to reject him. Ah, yes. But beyond that, there is resurrection and exaltation and glory. The stone rejected by the builders. Now, you know, they're not allowed to forget this. Because when Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, you know, he looked at these bunch of villains who were the Sanhedrin who had crucified the Lord of life and glory. And there is a change in the quotation that Peter makes. The Lord Jesus says here, the stone which the builders rejected. But when Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin, when he faces up, he says, the stone which was rejected by you builders. Oh, right there, smack between the eyes. He tells them who the builders were, and they were the ones which are referred to in the Lord's parable, the stone rejected by you builders. Now, they knew that was what the Lord was at, because you notice what it says. They knew, verse 12, that he'd spoken the parable against him, against them. So they knew that they were concerned, and they saw clearly that he spoke this parable against themselves. Interesting, isn't it? Because it appears that their consciences were pricked, because this parable was directly against them, and they saw the point of it. So their consciences must have been somewhat awakened, and yet they continued to be impenitent. They were about to kill the well-beloved son. They were going to cast him out of the vineyard. And though they knew all this which was in the parable, they still would not repent. They went along with it. This tells me an interesting thing. It tells me knowledge, and they possessed the knowledge, and conviction, and they seem to be convicted in this particular case. Knowledge and conviction alone cannot save a soul. It is knowledge and conviction which leads on to repentance and faith, which is that which saves a soul. And so it is possible, like these men here, to know that we are wrong, or they are wrong, and yet to cleave to the sins and to perish. Now, finally, God's patience comes to an end, and says, Lord Jesus, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? And here in this gospel, it's an answer which he gives, but in the other gospel he asks them, and they give the answer. He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and he will give the vineyard unto others. In fact, he will come and miserably destroy the husbandmen. So they recognize it, And what Israel received as a result of their rejection of Christ was judgment and destruction. Now, having said that, let me now take up an issue on that. You notice that their question was twofold. And the question was, and let's go back to it where we find it, by what authority did you do these things, and who gave you this authority? So what they're asking is, by what authority? So they're asking him the nature of his authority. And secondly, they're asking him, who gave you this authority? From which person did he receive it? Well, the nature of the authority he possessed was all authority, and it was the authority of the beloved son and heir. The one who gave it to him was his father who sent him. But the question which they ask is still important. By what authority? And that question is important for us. By what authority do we do the things which we do and teach the things which we teach? By what authority do we teach certain doctrines and repudiate others? Is it a matter of one man's opinion or one man's confession against another? Or is there some criterion, some objective standard by which the teaching and doctrine and practice of all churches and Christians may be assessed and judged, and there is provided a final and authoritative court of appeal? Is there such an external authority to which we can have access, which is a final and authoritative court of appeal, outside of man's opinions, outside of man's traditions? Now, a great number of churches assign a certain amount of authority to the scriptures. But then, of course, the question which they would raise, are they the sole authority, or can they be supplemented by tradition? And some churches have an answer for that, in which they say, yes, well, we agree on the scriptures, but we also have certain traditions, and that will be something part of their dogma. And there are ritualistic churches who proclaim that approach. The Pharisees, as we've already seen, added to the scriptures their tradition, and their tradition was oral laws and commentary based upon it. The oral law was the Mishnah, the commentary was the Gemara, and that together made the Talmud. So they tended to smother the scripture with a mass of tradition. They added to the Word of God, whereas we looked the other day and saw that the Sadducees took away from it. And both practices, we noticed, were wrong and dangerous. And I come back to the thing I've been saying all the way through here, that when you answer the question, by what authority, there is only one authority upon which we can base our teaching, upon which we can base our practice, upon which we can base our principles, and that is the authority of the Word of God. That is the basis of all teaching and practice. And the fact is that if what we do and practice are not based upon that, then it becomes tradition. There are people sometimes say to me, you know, oh, that's tradition. And sometimes my answer to that is, yes, it is tradition. And they look at me a bit surprised that I'm agreeing with them. You know, they think that I'm not only square, but I'm oblong. So they look at me a bit strange. I say, yeah, tradition. And then I say, but of course, you see, you know, if you read the Epistle of the Thessalonians, the apostle there refers to the tradition of the apostles. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11, he refers to the ordinances, which is the word tradition. which I delivered unto you. So there are biblical traditions which are referred to as traditions in the Word of God. The teachings of the apostles are referred to under that particular thing. But they are biblical. They're found in God's Word. They're found in the Scriptures. And upon those we can safely base our practices and our teaching. What the Lord Jesus condemned, as he did in the 7th chapter of this book, was when it came to the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders, and in that particular case he was referring to what was added to it. And so we have to be men of the Bible, and our churches, our local churches, our assemblies also have to be churches of the Bible, of the New Testament. Let's just break for a minute, shall we? Because what's our time? 4 o'clock. What time is our tea? 5, is it?
Yeah, it's here, so it's up to you.
It's here? Yeah. Oh, well, okay.